We are in Ephesians, if you'll turn there, chapter 4. When we approach chapter 4 in Ephesians, it is the first word is therefore. Therefore I. And whenever there's a therefore, there's an immediate preceding context. Because therefore draws a conclusion to what precedes it. You say something, you make your point, then you say, therefore, you need to listen to what I said. Therefore, I'm right and you're wrong. You know, we do those things. The therefore here goes back to the first three chapters. As Paul writes, I think it's written throughout Scripture, is that there is the place in Scripture, in these letters called epistles, where the writer tells you about God. Here's who God is. Here's what He's done. Therefore, in light of that, we should do this. It's a simple, logical conclusion to what God has done. So let me just tell you, here's what God has done in summarizing Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. And again, it's the backbone. We move from exposition, which when you go verse by verse, here's the word there is to expose. Who is God? Let's expose who God is from His Word. Who is this God? Exposition, going verse by verse and finding out who He is, to application. So we're moving to the application of the letter. Paul wrote, here's who God is. Now what do we do with it? So what? So what if God is so great? So what if what He's done? What has He done? He has, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed us with every spiritual blessing. How do you feel about people that give you nice things? At the very least, you're thankful for them. Thank you, Lord. Not a Lord, but someone who gave you something. God has blessed us with a few spiritual blessings, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's a pretty nice gift. I mean, we could stop there. If you were a believer in Christ and you have come to know Christ, before the foundation of the world, God chose you before time to be holy and blameless. He has predestined us as His adopted sons and daughters. Predestined. Why did He predestine us? Why didn't He wait for us to choose Him? Well, that's easy. If He'd have waited for us to choose Him, He would be waiting for an eternity. No one's going to choose God. We can't. We're too sinful. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins, according to chapter 2, and God made us alive. It's another thing He's done. He not only predestined us, He redeemed us in Christ and, according to chapter 1, verse 7, forgave our sins. What if someone forgave your debt? Your monetary debt. What if you had done something to them or things to them and they just said, you know what? I love you. I forgive you. It's over. Just forget about it. Let's move on. It's a beautiful and wonderful thing, especially in light of the fact that our sins keep us from God. He lavished His grace upon us. Chapter 1, verse 8. He made known the mystery of His will. Chapter 1, verse 9. He predestined us as His inheritance. Chapter 1, verse 11. He sealed us with His Holy Spirit. Put it on our spirits. Put it in our soul, a deposit. When God looks out, He sees His people because His Spirit is attached to us. And He knows that when He comes again, He's got to round up everyone He's put His seal upon for our future and ultimate redemption. A gift. Did you do anything to deserve this? No, it's all gifts. It's why we worship. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He demonstrated His power by raising Christ from the dead, seating Him above all. Chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. His mercy is abundant. His love is great. Chapter 2, verse 4. He made us alive in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5. He raised us with Christ. In other words, when Christ was raised from the dead, His people that He chose before the foundation of the world were also being raised. We were there. You're thinking, I don't remember that. Nor do I. But in this mystical sense, it all happened together. He raised us. It's already been done. Just hasn't been realized because we're not dead yet. He raised us with Christ. He seated us with Christ in the heavens in chapter 2, verse 6. He saved us by His grace through faith in Christ unto good works. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He brought us, in light of the fact that you and I are Gentiles, that means we're non-Jews. He brought us into His promises that He made with the Jews. We were outsiders. We were the have-nots. He said, come on in and be part of the haves. I'm giving you the same promises I gave Abraham. My land for eternity. My blessing for eternity and the seed that I will bring through Abraham's loins, the Christ. All yours too, through belief. He gave it to us. He fulfilled His own laws because we couldn't. Chapter 2, verse 14. Fulfilled them all. Didn't obliterate them, fulfilled them for you and me. You and I can't keep Christ's law. we can't keep the Ten Commandments God gave Moses. So we're in trouble. So what did God do? He said, I tell you what, I'll go do it for them. And if they attach themselves to me by faith, they'll be with me. They will have done it because I will have done it. This is all part of what God has done for us. He made a new humanity by dying for us. He died to bring Jews and Gentiles together as one new man, one new humanity. God did this. This is the mystery revealed in the New Testament that was hidden in the Old Testament. He gave us access to Him. All of this is great. These are great gifts. And then He says, tell you what, now you can come to me boldly whenever you want to. He gave us access to Him by Christ and the Holy Spirit. You see, God has deposited Himself in our souls. We have access to Him anytime, anywhere. You don't ever have to say, Lord, I'm just going to ask one more thing. And if You'll grant me this one thing, I'll never bother You again. As if God's going, phew, good. What is it? Let me give You finally so You'll shut up. That is not God. God's attitude is just the opposite. Please keep coming. Keep begging. Keep asking. I will give You more than you can even think. That's what He says in chapter 3, verse 20. Even beyond what you ask or even think, I will give you in great abundance. He made us members of His household. Chapter 2, 19 to 22. He revealed His mystery of oneness to us. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He is capable, as I just said, of far more than we can ask or even think. Chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, this is where the application comes in. This is who God is. This is what He's done. As Christians, you're reading that, you're going, you're reminded, you knew this. Maybe we forget. In light of the fact that God has done this, Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. We're right there, stop. This is what all of these beliefs, all of these things that Paul is writing, the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, a hater of Christ and of Christianity, a hater of Jesus Christ and His church, set out to kill them all. A Jew, a very zealous Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, the pit bulldog in Jerusalem to go get those Christians, has come to know Christ. And as a result of preaching Christ, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, has found himself in a Roman prison. He's not saying, therefore, with all that God has done, I implore you, don't do anything because look at me, I'm sitting in a jail rotting away. No. Paul is, I'm in jail, the prisoner, not a prisoner, he uses the. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. All of this belief, all of these things I've been preaching, Paul is saying, have bought me this prison cell. And I can't wait to tell you to join me, he's saying. Join me in suffering with and for Christ. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, as if to say, don't have any illusions about this faith. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You see, when we believe what we believe about God, what I just rattled off in chapters 1 through 3, and I just took the surface things. You can go back and it's always beneficial to go back and read Scripture with the thought in mind, I'm going to write down everything I learn about God in this. So that I know who He is, what He did, and I can tell others, from the Bible, here's who He is, here's what He's done. And in light of that, I want to serve such a God. A God who would call this wretched, miserable human being to Himself and give me forgiveness of my sins? Grant me continual access to Him? What God does this? Well, there's only one God, and it is Him who does it. This prisoner of the Lord, Paul is saying, he's not just talking about, hey, look, I'm sitting in a prison. He's saying, I'm a prisoner of Jesus. I'm bound to Him. I'm in His jail. I don't want to get out. And He wants others to be bound as He is to Christ. The prisoner of the Lord, I implore you. The word is to call. I call you. Except it's the verb there for implore is it's called a continuous or a present imperative. I implore you, I'm calling you over and over, all the time, every day, over and over, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. I love that he doesn't say run, sprint, crawl, walk. Because that's what we do. We tend to walk most places. And walking shows a very deliberate pace at which we move. When you run, you get tired, if you're like me. And if you can run further than me, you're still going to get tired. Walking, you still get tired walking, but it's a steady, slow, steady pace. There's some people that would tell you to sprint in your Christian walk. Just launch out into the deep and do everything and accomplish this and accomplish that. And lasso the moon, as it were. We're told to walk, which means to live. Daily, live out your faith in light of what God has done. Paul's saying, I'm a prisoner of Christ. I implore you, I call you to live or to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. A couple things here. Something that's worthy means it's in keeping with. If you and I have received Jesus, the Lord of the universe, the Christ, if we've received Him as our Savior, we might wear a hat with a big cross on it or a shirt that says, I are a Christian. If we're going to do such, ought we not live in accordance with what we say we believe? I mean, isn't that a basic? There are some folks out there that say you don't have to tell people to do anything once you're saved. Nothing. Well, I tell people, look, I don't even know why you would go to church. Why would you preach? What can you preach if that's your belief system? You don't have to do anything. I get that part. Jesus has done it all. But we get to do something. We get to. We're called to worship Christ with how we act. You want to say thank you to what God has done for you through Christ? Live appropriate. If your shirt says, I are a Christian, then by golly, live like one. Let your actions be in keeping with who you say you are. To do anything else is to be called a what? A hypocrite. Nobody likes a hypocrite. Well, walk in a manner worthy of your calling in keeping with the lifestyle. Let your lifestyle, people look at you and they say something's different about that person. If you're in a group of people who uses foul language everywhere you go and you don't, you stand out. My son is learning that. He's out in the field with a bunch of oil field workers. He called and he's been out there for like 17 days. And he called his mom and he said, this is brutal. This is just brutal. He had lunch. He had a breakfast one day. Little big Steve Mercer. He had back surgery, so he's not with us. Steve and I and Josh Brewer were sitting there talking around, and Daniel was eating with us. And he said, "It's just great to sit with grown men who don't use foul language every other word." So just sitting with my son, these other two men, and by the way, he wasn't talking about me, as if I use that language. I'm part of the good guys. He wasn't sitting with Steve and Josh going, it's good to sit with you guys because Dad has a foul mouth. That wasn't what he was saying. But I thought, here's just two men that I love anyway, and they're sitting there influencing my son. And were we talking about anything spiritual? I don't remember. Josh, were we? Talking about the eggs that we were eating at the restaurant. And Daniel just said, it's just nice to eat with people that don't use foul language. He's living in the midst of them. And he's now has to shine this light. He'll be made fun of, won't he? As you are. You don't. I had one person one time tell me, I don't trust anyone who doesn't use. And he listed off the foul language that he likes to use. I said, you don't trust those people? No, I don't. Whatever. I mean, I don't even know how to respond to such ridiculousness. I was watching a Ray Comfort video recently, which I do, the Living Waters videos, and he's ministering to a man on a plane. And you know his spiel, he's the way of the master, and he's talking to a guy, and this guy's sitting on a plane who makes a claim to be a Christian. He's got a cross, and Ray is saying, as he prefaces it, he says, I found it odd that the man called himself a Christian, and he used the F word six times before he started talking to me. And he said it was just, and he's talked about this and everything, or nothing he said was consistent with being a Christian. And so, of course, Ray confronted him and shared the gospel with him. Our lifestyle is to be consistent with our confession. And it's a shame that you actually have to preach that. Some people are going, what? Wait, what? Yes, our lifestyle must be consistent with our profession. And Paul is saying, I implore you, do this daily, over and over. Live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That word for calling, by the way, is a word that we use in theological circles. It's called efficacious grace. You ever heard that term? The word efficacious means to be efficient or effective. In other words, those whom we learn from about God is that He called us or He predestined us and chose us before the foundation of the world. Who's us? Well, no one comes out of mama's womb with a big predestined T on their forehead. We don't know who those people are until they come to faith in Christ. And when they profess faith in Christ, they show that they were called and chosen before the foundation of the world. So they are called and they're chosen before the foundation of the world. They have their birth. And then at some point in their life, they have their rebirth because they respond to the efficacious calling. Jesus says in Matthew 22:14, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. And this is the only time in which the New Testament uses the word called in a different way than Paul uses it, because every time he uses the word called, he's speaking of it in terms of being elected. You were called to this. You were summoned to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize we live in a day where if you want to keep your church small, preach on the doctrines of predestination, the doctrines of grace. Keep those. Make sure you speak those loud and clear so that no one comes back to your church. Bring it. If you don't want to come back and hear God's Word, that's up to you. But I for one, love to preach God's Word because I believe it. And I want to live it. And I know you do too. To be called by God, what an amazing, unbelievable gift that God would call a wretch like me. And that it would be effectual. Many people hear the call of the gospel as it goes out and they don't respond. Remember, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Paul uses it in the terms of those who have been chosen will always respond to the call. Maybe not the first time they hear it. Maybe not the second time. Maybe not the 20th time. But they will respond to it. God's call is efficient, effective. It is efficacious. Paul is saying, if that's true with you, then live in a manner worthy of that calling. You ever had anybody, maybe it's your mom or your dad, say, you're a Smith, act like one. You're a Waldie, act like one. Well, how do Waldies act? Because I know a few Waldies that don't act too good. Well, I guess the better way to say it, we have been adopted into the family of God. You're a Christian. Act like one. Is that too much to ask? Is it too much to ask or to write, act like a Christian? Is it too much to ask that if you're not acting like one, that someone be able to tell us that and we not get our feelings hurt? That we not stop talking to this person for the rest of our lives because we hold a grudge against them? Well, we'll see that as the passage unfolds, the answer to that. I implore you to walk or to live in a way that is in keeping with your salvation, would be a better way, another way of putting it, with which you have been called. The calling with which you have been called. Here's what it looks like. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Humility and gentleness. Humility would be that trait whereby we regard others as better than ourselves. Maybe a little three-point way of putting humility is to put God first, others second, and yourself third. Not easy to do, is it? I mean, the war in all of us is to put ourselves first. Me. I'm hungry. I'm tired. Whatever we do, make sure I get fed and I get sleep and everybody else, whatever, whenever. But when we put Christ first, we put others second, and we put ourselves behind that, it's humility. It's regarding it's disregarding our own rights. We live in a day where people love their rights. I have a right to this and a right to that. There are people that pray to God and try to remind God of their rights. I think that's such a pathetic prayer. Lord, you owe me this. I've prayed long enough on that. Give me this. I've been a good person. There are people that live their lives that believe that they strut around and they think God is so impressed with them. Even by attending church, this is somehow supposed to make God go, wow, impressive. You know, because Harvest Bible Church begins at 10:30. You know, it's amazing that you got up so early. And I still let you out at 11:30. I know David was griping about it early. He said, you don't let us out. We can't beat the Methodists to Luby's. A, don't eat at Luby's. B, but no, he's joking. Dave's a pretty good guy. I think he's saved. I think he might be. It's really just an hour. If this is all you dedicate yourself to, an hour. 10:30, 11:30, bam, you're out. All right, 10:15, 11:33. Fair enough, right? Let's be honest. Humility. Gentleness. Gentleness is this trait that we see in Jesus. Jesus is the most powerful human being that ever lived because He's God in the flesh. And yet when insulted, when He was spit upon, beaten over the head, they put a bag over His head and hit Him over the head before they crucified Him and mocked Him. "You're the Christ? Prophesy. Who was it that hit you?" I mean, it's sad enough to see a child being bullied on the playground, being taken advantage of like that. To see our Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that He could have just snuffed them out like that. But He was, the way I've always memorized the word gentleness, power under control. Power under control. I saw one of the coaches, football coaches in the NFL, the home coach, walking through the tunnel and some fan from the other team is insulting him. But instead of being power under control, he had to walk through and lay out a bunch of expletives right back at the guy. All of which is on film. And you're thinking, this is a grown man yelling back. They're like they're in the fifth grade, back and forth. "Oh yeah? Well, you're this. You're that." Power under control. You might be able to sock someone right in the face and knock them out, but you don't. Your power is under control. You might be able to come back with your own language, but you don't. Your power under control. You're gentle. Who doesn't like to be treated with gentleness? Who isn't convicted when they insult someone and the one responds back to them with gentleness? Who doesn't love humility in other people? Who doesn't notice that? A humble, gentle person. And I'd be honest, as a pastor, these are two traits that must be in me that are not always in me. Some of you have seen me fail in ways that have nothing to do with these two. But you're not here because I'm perfect, or you're not in any church because the pastor is perfect. If you are, don't be. We're the messengers, and we're trying to live it out just as you are. The manner of life in which we live is one of humility and gentleness. We don't see these things in our government leaders. We don't often see them in our church leaders. With patience, how many of you, if I said, have you conquered patience? How many could have the audacity to raise their hand and say, done it? I don't even think, I mean, no one would even dare to even joke about having, yep, I'm there, I've got it all. Because if you do, you know what's coming. Patience. The King James Version, I think, has it better. It's the word long-suffering. Suffering long. When you're humble with people, and by the way, this is all going to be in the context of us, each other. Dealing with each other in humility and gentleness and patience. I'm not talking about just standing in line at the grocery store, which can be difficult enough. I'm talking about showing patience when people continually do the things people do. We know we practice patience in our own homes, with our spouses, with our children, with people on the phone, a bill that's not paid. And we realize after we've hung up the phone, I blew that one. Or after we've snapped at someone we love. And yet, a lifestyle in keeping with who Christ is and what He's done for us is a lifestyle of humility, gentleness, with patience, long-suffering, suffering long periods of time, never allowing yourself to say, that's it. I've had enough. No man or woman can take any more than this. It's time for me to start yelling. Which, you know, always works. Yelling. And the other person being yelled at says, if you just would have yelled earlier, I would have listened to you. And insulted me. Oh. No, that doesn't work. We love people that are humble and gentle and patient. Note this, showing tolerance for one another in love. The word for tolerance in the Greek text means to put up with. So just think about it that way. Put up with each other. Because we say those things all the time. I can't put up with this any longer. If you're a mom, you say it all the time. I can't put up with it. I put up with you for this that long and I'm done. Well, you can never say I'm done. To put up with. I have to put up with you? You mean I have to go home today? You telling me I have to put up with my husband? Yep. I have to put up with my neighbors? That's right. I have to put up with them. I have to tolerate. Does it mean we tolerate sin? No. But folks, we live under a God who has shown grace to us. Great. An amazing grace who's forgiven all of our sins. Even if you've committed murder and adultery uncountable times, the blood of Jesus washes those sins away upon your repentance. He's washed them away. You can't out-sin the death of Christ. So if He's done that for you, who are we to hold grudges against someone else? Showing tolerance to each other is putting up with each other. You put up with me. Some of you know me. Some of you really know me. Some of you like to keep me just where I am. I want him to be the preacher. And I've learned through the years that people need the preacher to be as perfect as he can possibly be. And the most perfect way I can be is this being my relationship with you right here, this time. Me to you. You come, you hear me preach, you leave, he's perfect. You think that, right? I know you do. You don't have to say it. But even in that relationship, you know I'm not perfect. I don't say everything just right. You put up with it. You go home and you put up with your spouse. If you don't have a spouse, you put up with your dog, or you put up with your cat. You put up with your neighbors. We put up with people all the time, our bosses. We even put up with God. We know He's God. We've got to put up with the fact that He's right, we're wrong. Folks, in the church setting, the way that we walk worthily is to put up with each other, showing grace. This family here on the front row, I always love them. I love them dearly. Phil and Sherry Klein. And I know you don't mind. Of course, I've already said it. There's nothing you can do because I'm going to finish this story. I've told it before, but it's so impressionable to me is that Sherry Klein told me they were married. You've been married about 53 years now. And on their 50th year anniversary, Sherry said, I want you to make a speech and I want you to talk about forgiveness. I beg your pardon. I want you to talk about forgiveness. Because she said the only way you get through marriage is learning to forgive. That's the only way. And both of them would admit in 50 years of marriage up to that point, I said, what, how many happy years have you had? 10, 15 years? And Phil said, 5. And she didn't even gripe about it. She said, I don't know, maybe more like the 3 range. I was going to say why. I don't know why, but how? Forgiveness. You forgive. And when you forgive, you move on. Why? Because Christ forgave you. We tolerate one another. Doug is my friend and a staff member here. I'm his boss in a sense. I hate that word. I don't lord that over him. I don't think I do. He puts up with me. Christina is my friend. She puts up with me. She plays the piano over here. She deals. It's not easy sometimes to deal with me. If you have to work with me. I used to think it was real easy. Apparently it's not. We put up with each other because we love each other, but mostly because we love Christ. And He puts up with us. How hypocritical of it. If we decide not to put up with each other, in light of the fact that God is putting up with us every single day, that's what a lifestyle in keeping with our faith is. It's walking worthily, being this, verse 3, and by the way, that putting up or tolerance with one another in love, that word for love is agape. And you should know by now is that he doesn't say in familial love, in the love that we have for family. No, it's in the love that we choose to do. I choose to love you. Even though I might not even like you, I choose to love you. My mother told me that when I was a kid. I'll never forget it. She said, I love you, but I do not like you. How many of your mamas ever told you that? This is why I'm so scarred. This is why I'm so messed up. No, I knew exactly what she meant. And I've never gone a moment not thinking that mom and dad love me. But she said, I don't like you. What are you talking about? I'm the most likable person I know. I used to believe I was a pretty lovable guy, too. I don't think that anymore. But we put up with each other. We do it. In love, volitional choosing to love. Note this, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Being diligent, that's one word in Greek, and it is a strong word. It's one of the strongest words I've ever come across in the Greek text, especially in light of the fact that I have studied this before, read it many times, never really studied the word. And I don't want you to miss it. It's a very powerful passage in the text. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is the unity that the Spirit of God brings to His church. When we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us, seals us. He's in you, He's in me. Is God divided? God is one. God exists eternally in three distinct persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is one. There is one God existing eternally in three distinct persons. These persons of the Trinity work together perfectly. There is eternal love between the members of the Trinity. Without the Trinity, God was alone and had a need for people. So keep Him company. All alone in eternity. No, God was perfect in His companionship and His love. And each member of the Trinity has a role to play. God has given us His Spirit while we believe in His Son. And we all possess it, no matter who we are, Jew or Gentile, male or female, black or white, young or old. We all possess that Spirit insofar as we believe in Christ. Not everyone on the planet, only Christians. Since that's there, and we all know that we're different too. I mean, we're a predominantly white church. Shouldn't we have blacks, whites, and all colors in between? I don't know if we should or shouldn't. We don't necessarily divide with other colors of churches. We have different preferences, and I believe that's okay. Sometimes we come together, we all like, and ultimately that would be wonderful. But we don't divide necessarily with, say, a black church. We might have different preferences. Paul is not talking about that. He's saying be diligent. The word means to hurry, to be zealous, to do something. To hurry, and you ever been in a hurry? I've got to get to the house. I got to get my keys. I got to get this. I got to get off to here. I got to make it here because I got to be there at this particular time. I'm in a hurry. No phone calls. Don't stop me. I got to go. You've got your focus. It's tunnel vision. This is where I have to be. Where we have to be as God's people is unified. Unified. How do you unify? Well, notice that I said as God's people. As God's people, we cannot agree with the world. It's impossible to agree with the world. We're saved. We have the Holy Spirit. The world outside does not. We're going to be different. So this is not an admonition to bond with everybody and become the free church of unity in Christ. That's a heresy. That's a cult religion. The unification church. It's a cult religion. They don't believe in Jesus. They certainly don't believe in the Bible. We're to be unified in Christ. Being unified in Christ means being putting up with people of other colors, of other cultures, of other ages, of other preferences. Some come and they say, we want hymns to be sung in a church. We want praise music. We want a mix of it. We want Mediterranean music. We want hard rock and roll. What do we do? Put up with each other. Tolerate it. It's just music. There's not even a single admonition in the New Testament to say that your church must sing songs. Nothing. Not there. The result of being filled with the Spirit results in hymns and songs being sung. But that doesn't say in your church, make sure you have this music and you sing for this amount of time. Not even there. It's preach the word. Be diligent in season and out of season. Either there's an ice cream truck outside or somebody needs to answer their phone. To be diligent is to hurry. Let me read to you a quote of this particular Greek scholar who said what this word means. He said, it's hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort on the whole man is meant, involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. It excludes passivity, quietism, a wait-and-see attitude, or a diligence tempered by all deliberate speed. Yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. What's he talking about? Be one. Instead of murmuring among each other going, you know what, I'm a little bit tired of Lance. Or I'm a little bit tired of our Sunday school program here. Or I'm a little bit tired of this. What do you say we go check out another church? Now I recognize everybody at this church has left the previous church to be at this church. either visiting or to be members. So this is not some sort of rebuke to not stay here, to go, but evaluate why you left your church to come to this church. If it had to do with anything other than doctrine, you probably left for the wrong reason. Because there's so many choices, you could walk from this church to the next church to find the next preference. And then to find something wrong there and divide there. And to go to the next place and divide there. I wish there was one church in town. And we all had to join here and had to put up with each other and got through our problems and moved on. Life's too short to hold these grudges. When we divide over the silliness of it, the verb is to make sure you do it. Now, there's also things within the church. If we all call ourselves Christians, there's what's called in the church, the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is every one of us who've come to church. But we know that because everyone that comes to church is not necessarily a Christian, some of those people can be real problem causers, problem makers, people that spread rumors, people that gripe. Some folks are not happy unless they're unhappy. They have to be griping about something. They never say a nice word. Even when everyone else is, they're going to make sure the best they can say is nothing at all. I don't enjoy those people. Those people are not nice to be around. As a pastor, you see them coming and you go, find your phone, someone call, or just fake the phone call. I don't want to hear the next gripe. These are the people that will divide. They'll eventually divide. In fact, some of you, you might be sitting there today. All of us are susceptible to it. You might be sitting in your seat today going, and again, I'm not assuming you are, but it's just for the illustration. We really like Lance. Lance is a good preacher. We like Lance. He's our man. He's our pastor. All you need is for someone to come up to you one day and say, I can't stand that guy. That's all you need. Now the seed is in. And then someone comes along and says, yeah, I can't stand him either. Now, all of a sudden, you're with a church group that now decides we're going to split. We're going to go over here because we found a better way. It spreads like gangrene. All you need is the suggestion that's contrary to what you believe. This is how diligently we are to make certain this doesn't happen. Now, if I'm off base as a pastor, or your pastor at your church is off base doctrinally, you split. You move on. Yeah, I shouldn't say split. You move on. You don't have to say horrible things on the way out. You don't have to go to a Google review and say, this guy's this and that. We have a propensity to say foul things when we get unhappy. And it's, unfortunately, the pastor's job oftentimes to make you mad. And it's really not even my words that are to make you mad. It's God's words. If I'm doing my job, I'm just simply telling you what He has said. And God has said, make certain, give it everything you've got, all hands on deck, no excuses. Make sure that you are unified, that you put up with each other, using gentleness and humility and great patience, in love, put up with one another. We all need some putting up with, don't we? Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace where we are peaceful. Sometimes, really, you just need to forgive. Look, we're going to forgive. You hurt our feelings, but we forgive. We're going to move on. Why? Because Christ has forgiven us. How can we not pass that on? Paul says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. The word one is used seven times. On three occasions, it's used for the members of the Trinity, where there's one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. That's the Spirit, the Son of God, and God the Father. They are one. So if they are one and they are not divided, when he says there in verse 4, there is one body, he's speaking of the body of the church. The church of Jesus Christ is one body. And he is the head. Thank you, class. So attentive today. The one body. There's not a bunch of churches, but there's a bunch of different denominations, aren't there? There's Lutherans, and there's Presbyterians, and there's Baptists, and there's Southern Baptists, and there's American Baptists, and there's Lutherans of a Missouri Synod, and there's the Evangelical Church Lutheran, and then there's this. There's all kinds. And then if you really want to be eclectic, you're a Methobaptarian or something like that. and there's the Roman Catholic Church, and there's those that follow the Council of Trent, those who follow the Vatican II, and there's all kinds of divisions in all of us. Which one is the right one? Which is the question that Joseph Smith asked in the early 1800s? And God revealed to him that Mormonism is the right religion. Oddly, is that he gave him a bunch of false teachings, and he wrote a couple of books that don't at all line up with the Bible, and decided his own religion meant that he could have as many wives as he wanted to, and a bunch of junk. The one religion, folks, is revealed to us in the Bible. Do I need to repeat that? You could be Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, even Roman Catholic. You have to be a really bad Roman Catholic, though, to say, I believe the Bible. We want to baptize our children when they're born. Fine. Baptize your children when they're born. No, they have to come to the faith first, and then we baptize them. Fine. Why should we divide over that? There's only one baptism, it says right here. What's the one baptism? The baptism is that, remember what John the Baptist said? In Matthew chapter 3, they came to him and they said, are you the Christ? He said, I baptize you with water for repentance. As if to say, this is just H2O washed over your head so that signifies that you repent of your sins and you're waiting for the Messiah. But John goes on to say, one is coming whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. He's so great. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, he said, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Now, I don't care if you were baptized as an infant or as an adult. And I'm not necessarily concerned that you ever get baptized, although I believe everyone who comes to faith should be baptized. But to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only possible way that you welcome Jesus as your Lord is that you've already been baptized by the Holy Spirit to do so. The Holy Spirit's back. And by the way, it's Jesus Himself, because that's what John says. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Himself baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? You say, I don't remember that. It wasn't a sensation that you get. But it was a moment. And it changed your life and enabled you to receive Jesus as the Christ. This is the one body, baptized by the one Spirit. Just as you also were called to one hope. You know that the word hope in the New Testament is the word for assurance. Hope is not a wish. It's not please, 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 please. It's yes, 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 I know it's true. One hope. One assurance. What is it? That when we die, all of God's promises given to His people are realized even in us. And let me back up, even before we die. That we are assured that we are saved and nothing we can do can add to what Christ has done for us. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. By the way, there's a Greek manuscript, and there are, in the New Testament, there are over 5,600 Greek manuscripts. That's 5,600 plus Greek manuscripts. Put them all on a table, put them all together, and they essentially say the exact same thing. From time to time, there is a Greek manuscript that will differ from another. Sometimes, like for instance, you know the passage that says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Philippians chapter, what is it? Chapter 3, verse 12. That's what I said. I said 4:13. Chapter 4, verse 13. Some manuscripts say, I can do all things through Christ, Philippians 4:13, who strengthens me. But the earliest ones, closest to the writing of it, second century, say, I can do all things through Him. Well, which is it? Is it Him or Christ? Well, let's divide over that. The earliest one says Him. A scribe later on came and said, let's make sure no one is confused about who Him is, but Christ in it. No big deal. And there's a Greek manuscript here that says, a scribe clearly trying to do the same type thing said, there is one God and Father of all who is over you all and through you all and in you all. As a good Texan, long before Texas was established. I just wish he would have said y'all. He's in y'all. No, it doesn't say it. But he adds you for clarification. Because he's not saying that God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, he's not saying is over everyone. Of course, we know he's sovereign over all. But he's saying he's over everyone. you all. He's over all of His people. He's over us. He's through all of us, His people. And He is in all of His people, if that's the case. And in light of everything He's done for us, how can we live worthily of our calling? Be united. Get rid of the ridiculous grudges you have against each other. Ask for forgiveness if you need to ask for forgiveness. Receive the forgiveness if you've been asked to forgive. Give it, receive it, move on, tolerate one another in love. Why? Because God saved you in love. And if you want to walk in a manner worthy of His calling, get over yourselves. Stop waiting and trying to live for, I must have this. I need my apology. I need some groveling. I need payment of what you owe me. No, you don't. You can't pay back what Christ did for us. Neither can I. We forgive. We show humility. We show patience. We show gentleness. Why? Because Christ did it for us. How should we then live? As Christ treated us. Think in your mind who you've got that grudge against. Who you hate. Who made you mad. Who you're at odds with. Even if they owe you the apology, call them and tell them you love them. Write them a note. I'm not saying they're going to respond. I've done it and gotten no responses from people that I believe owe me an apology. I've written, I've spoken, I've done what I can. I wait and I hear silence. But that's not on them. That's on me. Wait. Do what you're supposed to do. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Let's pray. Lord, how can we say thank you for who you are and what you've done for us? Words will never be big enough to thank you. I pray, Father, that we would, upon reading your scriptures, that we would see you in a way that you have written for us to see you. But not that we would just see you, that we would actually even feel you. Feel the love that you have shown to us through Christ. And may we be ever so willing to give it back in return. Not because we're trying to pay you back, but because you've transformed us with your love. Thank you for it, God. May we thank you for it with the way we live our lives. To be worthy of this calling is impossible. We could never be worthy of what you've done for us. But we can sure live in a manner that's worthy of that calling. As we leave here, as we bump into each other through the doors to get to our cars, to wait for people to pull out in front of us, to get out onto the street, to go back home and live with one another, may we put up with each other as you put up with us, forgiving, moving on. And may we, Lord, at the end of it all, receive a jolt of divine joy, knowing that we are worshiping you in the process. And this we do. We worship you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless you as you go and walk worthily of your calling.